You turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Last week we started looking at some of the common objections to accepting Christ. As you witness to people, various objections come up, why they won't trust Christ as their Savior, why they don't believe the gospel, why they don't want to listen to you, whatever the case might be. And so we looked at some of these common objections, and I want to continue that thought tonight. It's a little bit different. We're not opening to one passage and studying that passage tonight, but looking at some of these objections and how we can respond to those objections, how we can maybe move that person closer to accepting the gospel and accepting Christ as their Savior. So I want to continue that tonight. Last week, the first objection we looked at was simply, how do you know Christianity is true, or how do you know the Bible is true? You know, some people, as you share the gospel with them, as you share Christ with them, it's like, well, how do you know Christianity is true as opposed to Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam? And we just said last week that try to get them to see that it's not a choice between many religions, it's a choice between one of two, man-made or God-made. Because all of the other religions of the world, with the exception of Christianity, all the other religions of the world are about your works. You get to heaven by your works. Christianity is unique. It's not by works, it's by grace through faith. And so if you get them to see that uniqueness means that it's not man-made, but that has to come from God, because everything man-made is about man and his works. And so you try to get them to break it down to one of two choices and see the uniqueness of Christianity. Another objection is, well, I'm a good person. My good works outweigh my bad works. And we just need to get people to recognize that it's not about their good works, it's about their sin. The fact that you've sinned, that's what's keeping you out of heaven. That's what's keeping you from eternity with God. And so all the good works in the world, how many good works you do, doesn't change the fact that you've sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And then there's the objection, there's too many hypocrites in the church. Or I've had a Christian hurt me in the past, and why do I want to be part of that? And agree with them. There are too many hypocrites in the church. One is one too many. And then just get them to see, you know, getting saved doesn't make us perfect. Christians can be imperfect. Christians can do some wrong and sinful things. Don't use that as an excuse for yourself. And then finally, we looked last week at why does God allow bad things to happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And just try to get them to see that don't blame God for Satan's work. The bad things that happen today is because of sin and because of Satan, not because of God. Tonight, as we continue in those thoughts, we want to look at a few more. But let's stop and ask God for his guidance. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. And we look at these objections with the understanding that you have given us the command to share the gospel with others, to proclaim your truth. And when we do so, we are proclaiming that truth to someone who's lost, someone who does not understand your truth, and they're going to object. Help us through the power of your Spirit and through the teaching of your Spirit to know how to respond to those objections. We know, Father, that we can't save anyone. Ultimately, it's not our wisdom, it's not our persuasive words, it is you, but you have commanded us to speak your truth, and you want to use us and help us to be as biblical as we can be in our response to their objections. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I emphasized last week that as you do answer those objections, that as much scripture as possible you need to use, because it is indeed faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that's living and powerful. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It's not your wisdom. It's not your ability. It's not your persuasive words. It is the Word of God, so just use the Word of God. Another objection that people sometimes would throw out at us is simply, I just can't live up to the Bible standard. I just can't live up to what God expects of me. I just can't live the Christian lifestyle. You know, something along those lines often is what people say. I just can't live that way. Can't live up to that. And again, what's your response to that? Well, it's fairly simple, really. Just simply say you're absolutely right. You can't. Neither can I. And then lead them to understand that you're not asking them to live up to the standard of the Bible in order to be saved. You're really asking them to be saved so that they can live up to the standard of the Bible. In other words, let them know that in fact, you can say, you know what? I'm glad that you see it that way, that you can't live up to the Bible. That's the first step in understanding what salvation is all about. You can't do it. And so, since you can't do it, you need to be changed. And faith in Christ will change you. Faith in Christ will give you a new life. Faith in Christ will give you the life of Christ himself. And then the life of Christ in you can live up to what the Bible would ask us to live. We're not going to be perfect. None of us are. But just have them understand that we're not asking them to live up to the Bible in order to be saved. We're asking them to trust Christ as their Savior so that his life in you can change you and you can live the Christian life. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So take him to Galatians 20 and say it's the life of Christ in you that will help you live the Christian life. You don't need to do that on your own. I had you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I love verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You can't live the Christian life. You can't live up to the Bible. But God working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I've pointed this out before, that word, God worketh in you. It's the Greek word energeo, from which we get our word energy. In essence, it's saying it's God who energizes you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God who energizes you to even have the desire to do his good pleasure, and then it's God who energizes you to do his good pleasure. So on your own, without God energizing you, you're not even going to have the desire to please him, let alone be able to please him. But once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he will energize you to have that desire and the ability to do it. Right here in Philippians also, in the very familiar verse, chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's after we trust Christ as our Savior and we have a new life, and it's the life of Christ himself. Now it's Christ who's going to enable us to do all things in his strength and in his power, not our own. And so again, some just object to right away, well, I just can't live up to that. And just let them know that they're right. And then lead them through how they can live the Christian life. Kind of along those same lines, some when it comes to living the Christian life, they object and say, well, I really don't want to live that Christian life. In other words, I'm having too much fun living the way I am now. You know, I'm having too much fun, and I don't want that life. If somebody says something along those lines, I'm having too much fun, I like to party, and I don't want to live that Christian life, maybe just ask them, tell me what you mean by that. When you say you're having too much fun now, and you don't want to live the Christian life, tell me what you mean by that. Because here's the point. Sometimes people have a wrong concept of what the Christian life is. In other words, some people have the concept that a Christian isn't allowed to have fun. And so when they say, well, I'm having too much fun, I don't want to live the Christian life, maybe it's because they don't understand the Christian life in the sense of, and you know, there are some Christians who give that impression, don't they? Don't have fun. That's sin. We can't have fun. And so some people actually have that impression of Christianity that you can't have fun if you're a Christian. So ask them, what do you mean by that? You're having fun and you don't want to live the Christian life, and just see what they say. And if they have a wrong concept of what the Christian life is, then you can try to explain that to them. But then also just to, you know, their answer may be, well, I just like hanging out with my friends and having fun. And it's like, well, I'm a Christian. I like to do that too. I like to hang out with my friends and have fun. Again, maybe they have a wrong concept of Christianity. But sometimes as you probe a little bit, it really does come out that, well, what they really mean is I like to party. I like to drink and get drunk and have that kind of fun. Or sometimes you may even run into somebody who actually likes to get high on drugs, and that's what they're talking about. And if that's the case, I would try to walk them through a little bit of you know, once you have had your fun, you've been partying all night, and then the next day, are you still happy? Are you still having fun the next day? How do you feel the next day? Are you still content? Do you have peace in your heart and in your life after the partying? Now, sometimes you can get somebody to be really honest with you. Sometimes they'll just kind of laugh it off and they won't be honest. But sometimes you might get somebody to be really honest with you and they'll admit that after the partying is over, they're really not having fun. They're really kind of miserable. In fact, the reason they go out partying is because they are miserable and they're trying to forget their misery. And so try to get them, and again, you can't always succeed in this. They won't be honest with you, but sometimes you can get somebody to admit that they're really not at peace. They're really not content with their life. And that's then when you can again bring them to the Scriptures. And obviously John 14:27 would be a passage you could take them to. John 14:27 is Christ. He says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Just challenge them. Do you have a troubled heart? You know, Christ is the one who can give peace. And he's the one that says, as I give that peace, don't let your heart be troubled. Also in Philippians chapter 4, I have you right there. It's in Philippians chapter 4, where it talks in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. So you can take them to Philippians 4 and talk about a peace that passes all understanding. Now, let me just give you a challenge in this. If you're going to talk to somebody about peace and contentment, a peace that passes all understanding, a life that's not full of anxiety, if you're going to talk to somebody about contentment in life, you need to make sure that you're displaying that in your life. You know, there's a lot of Christians. When you look at their life, they don't seem to be at peace. They don't seem to have much contentment. They're not rejoicing in the Lord always. And so if you're going to challenge somebody, you know, what kind of contentment do you have in life? What kind of peace do you really have in life after the partying? Do you have peace? Well, if you're going to challenge somebody with that, you need to be making sure that your life is displaying that peace that passes all understanding. And so again, our testimony is vitally important. The old saying, how you're living, speak so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. And if you're going to be talking about peace, make sure you're living that life of peace. Sometimes you run across somebody who will simply say, I just don't have enough faith. you've shared the gospel with them and you've told them that it's by grace through faith. And their response is, I just don't have enough faith. I hear what you're saying, and I don't necessarily disagree with what you're saying, but I just don't have enough faith. How would you respond to that? Any ideas? What would you say? I just can't believe. I just don't have that much faith. All right. That's where I would go first. Matthew chapter 5, or not chapter 5, chapter 17, verse 20 talks about the faith as a grain of a mustard seed. Now that's not in the context of salvation, but it is context of faith and how a little faith, grain of a mustard seed, how little faith can accomplish great things. It can remove mountains. And so you just try to get that individual to understand it. It's not about the size of your faith. A little faith can accomplish great things. A little faith can save you. It's not the size of your faith, and we've said this many times, it's not the size of your faith, it's the size of the God in whom you put your faith. How big is your God? And when it comes to salvation, and you can share this with him as well, you know, when I was saved, I didn't have much faith either, because nobody at the time of salvation has a lot of faith. All of us are saved by a little faith. Obviously, as Christians, we want our faith to grow. And after we've been saved for 100 years, it ought to be bigger than at the moment we were saved. But none of us at the time of salvation had a lot of faith. It's not the difference between a little faith and a lot of faith. It's the difference between no faith and a little faith. That's the difference at salvation. Again, as we're saved for many years, we need to be seeing our faith growing. But at the time of salvation, it's not about a little faith and a lot of faith. It's about no faith and a little faith. And so try to bring them to that understanding and to that point. Sometimes the objection is, what I've done is so bad, God can just never forgive me. What I've done in my life, I not even God can forgive me. How do you respond? How about, does Romans chapter 5 ring any bells? What's it say about when sin abounded? Grace did much more abound. So taking Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There isn't any sin beyond the grace of God. No matter what you may have done, no matter how much sin you may have committed, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No sin, no numbers of sin can be beyond the grace of God. The example of Paul. Paul himself said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Paul was the persecutor of the church. He was involved in the stoning of Stephen. And yet, look what God did in his life. And of course, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And many of you will remember that I've taught in the past, I really believe that is a salvation verse. I know we use it a lot for us as Christians, and there's some application there, but technically, the interpretation, I believe, of 1 John 1:9 is the salvation verse. At the time of salvation, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive the little sins, but all my sin, all my unrighteousness, he cleanses. And so just to have them understand that God in his grace will indeed forgive those who put their trust in Christ. What do you do with somebody who agrees with everything you say? You know, that in some ways that is the toughest. You know, you just can tell, you know, this person, they've not made it personal in their life. They've never really trusted Christ as their Savior. It's here, but it's not here. And you just know that and you sense that. And so they're just agreeing with you. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But you just know it's just kind of knowledge and facts. It's just not in the heart. I find that sometimes the hardest one to answer because they just agree with you. And how do you get it from here to here? Obviously, we can't. The Holy Spirit has to do that. But is there anything we can do to help them get it from head to heart? I think James chapter 2, verse 19, James says, even the demons believe. You know, head knowledge, belief in some facts, isn't what we're talking about. That doesn't save us. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but it's not just believing some facts. And so you try to bring them to an understanding that when it talks about believing in Christ, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that belief is not just knowing some facts. It really does involve a commitment. And I've said this many times, that the Greeks understood that, because when it talks about believing in Christ, the word they use is believe into Christ. There was a understanding that this belief was a commitment into something, not just knowledge of some facts. I'm not telling you to get into the Greek with them or anything like that. I'm just, for your understanding, understand that the word believe is more than just knowing some facts. It really is a commitment. And so you try to bring them to an understanding that what we're talking about is a commitment to Christ. You believe it and you commit yourself to it. You give yourself wholly to it. I've used this example before, and you've heard me use it. It's not a true story, obviously, but just imagine somebody who puts a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he has a big crowd there, and he walks across Niagara Falls on that tightrope. And everybody cheers. Then he gets a wheelbarrow, and he takes the wheelbarrow across that tightrope, and everybody cheers. Then he puts 200 pounds in that wheelbarrow, and he wheels that across, and everybody cheers. And then he says, how many think I can put a 200-pound man in here and do this? And everybody raises, yeah, I believe you can do that. They just saw him do it with 200 pounds. And then he says, how many want to get in the wheelbarrow? Not raising my hand. I believe he can do it, but I'm not going to commit myself to it. Well, that's the idea of salvation. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm not going to commit myself to it. See, that's what salvation is. It is a matter of committing your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ. Not your works, not the church, not anything else. You're committing your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. You're saying, I'm putting all my eggs in one basket, so to speak. I'm not depending on anything else. I'm not looking to anyone else except Jesus Christ for my eternal destiny. I'm committing everything to Him. I'm getting in the wheelbarrow. I'm not keeping one foot out. I'm putting myself in the wheelbarrow. And I'm trusting Him with it. That's the commitment. That's the belief that we're expecting. Another thought, of course, is let's say somebody discovers a cure for cancer. It's just a pill. All you got to do is take this pill and you'll be cured of your cancer. And you've seen people take that pill and you've seen them get cured of that cancer. And so you believe that taking that pill will cure cancer. And you have cancer. And the doctor gives you that pill. You still have to take it, don't you? Believing that it'll cure you isn't going to cure you. You have to take it. And that's the idea of you have to receive the gift of God. You have to receive Christ. You have to take them. You have to commit yourself to it. When you take that pill to cure that cancer, you're committing yourself to that pill. That's the thought of committing yourself to Him. You know, some people, they have this attitude, well, how do I want to say it? I'm going to try everything just to cover all my bases. You know, I'll get baptized in the Baptist church, and I'll get baptized in the Methodist church, and I'll do what the Catholics tell me. You know, I'll get all my bases covered. And certainly by getting all my bases covered, then I'll get saved. In other words, it's, you know, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. That's the idea that, no, we commit ourselves to Christ and to Him alone. I'm putting my eternal destiny in His hands alone. I'm not a little bit here and a little bit there, but it's one place, all my eggs in one basket, and that's Jesus Christ. Turn back with me to that Acts 24. We read that earlier where Paul defends himself against the governor Felix. Felix the governor, not Felix the cat. He defends himself before the governor Felix, and at the end, he shares the gospel. Verse 25, he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled. Felix's first response was fear. And fear is not a bad response. Probably every one of us had a certain amount of fear at the time of our salvation. We understood our sin. We understood the consequences of sin as death and hell. And we were fearful of that. And so we wanted to trust Christ as our Savior. Now, obviously, salvation is more than just fear. But certainly fear is part of salvation. And so we have Felix. He has fear, but instead of allowing that fear to bring him to repentance before Christ, he answers in the middle of verse 25, "Go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." That procrastination. And if you've done much witnessing at all, you've faced people who just, well, I'll deal with it later. I'll deal with it later. Felix, I'll deal with it later. And it's kind of interesting. In verse 26, it says that he sent for Paul quite often. The word that's used here is quite frequently. Paul came before Felix. Felix, it says, communed with him. If you know anything about Paul, you know that every time he was with Felix, Felix heard the gospel. But every time, Felix put it off. Put it off. And obviously, we need to try to bring people to an understanding that sooner or later, it's going to be too late. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know if you'll be around by tomorrow. You don't know if something will happen to you and your life will be taken. And so, there's two verses, and I'm going to leave you with these two verses tonight. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians 6, 2. If you can take him to that verse and just say, don't put it off. You don't know if you'll be around tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then there's Hebrews 3, 15. "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." Today, don't put it off. We don't know if we'll have tomorrow. So again, I just wanted to spend these 2 weeks looking at some of these objections. Hopefully it's helped you to know how to respond as you do share the gospel. And as I talk about these objections, I am assuming that you're sharing the gospel, that you're buying up the opportunities that God does give to you with your coworkers, with your friends, with your acquaintances. And as you do share the gospel, there will be these objections. And God can use us in responding to those objections. It's Thanksgiving season. Great time to just bring the gospel up with those around you. What are you thankful for? Just get talking about that. And as Lloyd said, I think it was last Sunday, as you ask people what they're thankful for, well, who are you thankful to? If you're thankful, who are you thanking? And that gets people to perhaps open up to being thankful to God. And then you can go from there with the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time together. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love for us. Help us, Father, to be faithful in sharing the gospel. Help us to be those ones who are content and at peace and not anxious, so that others would see that in us. I pray, Father, that even during this Thanksgiving season, you would give us those opportunities to just say a word of praise and thanksgiving to you, and perhaps get someone to open up concerning their need of salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Give safety, Father, as we return to our homes. Give us a good week. Bring us back on Wednesday night, prepared to just give you thanks and praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.